Well, I'm going to greet all of you again this cold, early December Sunday morning. We are studying God's law together this fall, and I thought it would be good to both study the law again and put it in sort of a global perspective, and also to tie it into the Christmas season, which it so easily does. So, please listen as I read to you from Mark chapter 12. Either in your Bible or your bulletin, we'll be reading from Deuteronomy a little bit later. And I have somehow managed to misplace my scripture. There we are. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us by your word. Even this day, we ask it through Christ. Amen. A couple of summers ago, I was visiting my parents, and they were, errand day. And we were doing this and that in town, and the time was going by, and we were anticipating by now perhaps a late supper. And so I asked my mother, was that the last stop? Are we going to be able to get home and start supper? And she said, "Yes, well, actually, no. I have one more stop I have to make. I have to stop and drop off some tomatoes and zucchini for Mrs. Smith." "Why are we dropping tomatoes and zucchini off for Mrs. Smith?" I asked. "Maybe it's a garden club. You trade each other's prize, you know, zucchinis for eggplants or something like that." "No, not at all," she said. "Mrs. Smith eats a lot of junk food and really doesn't eat properly. But if I drop off some zucchinis and tomatoes, she'll eat them, and it'll be good for her." Well, that's my mom, always thinking about somebody else, trying to be a good neighbor to somebody in need. Whether she knew it or not, she was obeying something Paul said that we studied a couple of weeks ago, and that is that if you formerly stole, you should steal no more. Instead, you should work with your hands so you have something to share with those who are in need. A little act of dropping off some zucchinis and tomatoes fulfills the law of God, the law of love. We've been studying the Ten Commandments over the last few months, one by one, and I know, because you've told me, that some of you are relieved. Somebody at the door on Sunday said to me, "You've got to stop doing this to me." By which she meant, "I'm feeling kind of bad as I realize that I fall short. I thought I was keeping God's commandments, and now as I listen, it's becoming clear that maybe not quite." Well, I understand that. Certainly when we study God's law, we're measured by it. And when we're measured by it, we are going to come up short. It's actually, I think, a good thing, however, if we listen to the law, compare our thoughts and our acts against it and realize we do come up short. In fact, we do. And it's a sign of maturity, not some flaw, when we recognize and admit our failures and our brokenness and our need of God's grace. It's a healthy thing to lament our failures and to seek the Lord for forgiveness and for restoration. The Lord is holy and righteous and good, and His commandments are holy and righteous and good, and we aren't always. Therefore, we feel guilt sometimes, I'll say, as an intermediate step, not as a final step. God doesn't want us to remain in lamentation or self-condemnation, but it's a necessary step so we can come to Him and know Him in His love, His grace, in His gospel. That's what the Christmas season's about. We know that the gospel says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The next line really leads us to Christmas. It says, "God so loved the world, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." God sent His Son with this purpose. Earlier, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us because, as Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The law leads us to Christmas. It leads us to understand why Jesus came into this world in the first place. And that's the great theme of Scripture, that God has a purpose, God has a plan, that the core of His plan is to show His love, that is to say, His supreme love manifested in Christ, and He wants to call us to return that love to Him. One Christian writer a while ago wrote this. He said, love for equals is a human thing. Love of friend for friend, brother for brother, the world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for the poor, for those who suffer, for the sick, for failures. It touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. Those who have more, who are more than we are, the world marvels. And then there's love for the enemy. Love for the enemy, the one who mocks, who scorns, who inflicts pain, who threatens. That's God's love, and it conquers the world. Well, the teacher came to Jesus and asked the question, which is the greatest of the commandments? He said, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus answers in this way, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 stands at the sort of the core or the heart of the entire book of Deuteronomy, which brings all of the beginnings of Israel to their climax. They have escaped Egypt. They've finished their wilderness wanderings. They're on the border of the Jordan River. They're going to cross in, and God gives Moses these last and great words to instruct them in their new life. And the core of the core is in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 4 has a series of questions. The first question is this: what other nation is so great as to have their gods near to them so that when they pray, God hears? What other nation has a God who hears? The second question: what other nation is so great to have such righteous laws as this body of laws, Moses says, that I am setting before you today? God is the one who speaks. And then the third question, who has ever heard of one nation coming out of another nation as the Israelites came out of the nation of Egypt with miraculous signs and wonders and great and awesome deeds? It's never happened before. God is the God who acts. He hears, He speaks, He acts. And then, in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, we hear all the Ten Commandments again. And then in chapter 6, we have this utterance of what we must know and what we must teach to our children and to our children's children. And the core of that is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, there is a person in this world who listens and hears that there is a slight discrepancy between what is found in Deuteronomy and what is found in Mark and what's found in Matthew. They put a gimlet eye to find something wrong with the Scripture, and they say, aha, in Deuteronomy we're supposed to love God with heart, soul, and strength. And over in Matthew, Jesus says we must love Him with our heart and our soul and our mind. And over in Mark it says you must love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so there are discrepancies in the Bible because we're not sure how we're supposed to love God. Well, not quite. The point is more this: name a faculty, name a capacity that you have, love God with that. Love Him with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. If you want to make another list of your capacities and faculties, your will, your emotions, love God with that. Love God with all that you are. Love God with heart and soul means love Him with the core of your being, your deepest convictions, those commitments, those things you know that cannot and will be shaken, will not ever be shaken. Love God with that, with your heart with your soul. Love Him with your mind means you take all of your thoughts to God, the way you think about this world, the way you think about yourself, your neighbor. When you analyze, who am I? Where am I going? What am I doing? You hear the voice of, or the voices of the world. You hear God's voice. You say, I'll listen to that. I'll believe what God says. To love God with your strength means we love Him with more than our intellectual capacities. We love Him with our hands and with our feet, with the energies that God gives us. What's next? How do we go about doing that? How do we go about loving God? Well, there's some good news. Over in the book of Romans, it says in chapters 1 and 2 that God writes His law on our hearts and on our minds. Even secular, pagan, godless people far away know that there is a God, that He created all things, and He's powerful, and that He is, at least in some sense, good. And then chapter 2 of Romans says, everybody also knows it's on our hearts, our minds, it's imprinted upon us that's wrong to murder, steal, lie, abuse people, and so on. So there's something given to us, shall we say, by nature, by our mere humanity, wherever we may live. But fortunately, there is even more than that. Love, oh, that was ice falling off, in case you're worried. You know, it was no, we weren't strafed or anything. It was just ice falling. It'll happen again. It happens twice per service. One big one, one little one. Okay, so we love God. We love God by obeying His law. That is to say, we can't dream up. We cannot excogitate how we ought to love God. He tells us in His Word because we need guidance. Now, I admit to you that sometimes we think, well, I really don't want the guidance of the law because in some people's minds, love is over here and it's warm and it's kind and it makes us do nice things. And the law is over here and it's a burden and it's legal and it makes people feel bad. And sometimes we can imagine that they conflict with each other. And in truth, if you don't watch carefully, you could think maybe it does. For example, suppose that on the way over, the roads were a little bit less clear than you had hoped. And you're fine, but you come across a car that is stuck in the ice. And it's, you know, the worship service is going to start in 11 minutes. And I need to go to worship and you know, be on time and those sorts of things. And on the other hand, here's this person. And so the law of worship seems to conflict with an act of kindness to someone who's stuck. You know, shall I get out and actually help them? But the law is rich. It's not just, you know, a few rules. Jesus teaches us when He encounters people on the Sabbath day who are sick and in need, He teaches us by His words and by His deeds. He stopped and helped people who were sick, who were broken, who were wounded. He said, if you're in any doubt about how to read the law, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We don't serve rules blindly. We serve people. We treat people with love. And that's within the Sabbath law. The law tells us how to love. It tells us how we ought to love people. If it's your birthday and somebody's going to make you a special meal, they're probably, if they're sensible, going to ask you things like, what kind of food do you like? And you'll make that food if you actually love somebody for their birthday meal. So God has a right and does tell us what He likes, how He likes to be treated, how we should treat other people. A number of years ago, there was a famous psychologist named Stanley Milgram, and he wanted to study sort of an aftermath of World War II sort of question, to what extent will people submit to authority even if the authority tells them to do something that is wrong, even violent or cruel, thinking of the Nazis and the people who collaborated with them in World War II. He set up an experiment that was actually deceptive. It worked like this. There was a man in a white lab coat looking kind of stern and giving directions to people, and then there was a recruit, someone who was actually the subject of the experiment, and then there was another alleged recruit who was actually an actor. And the person who's the real recruit, the real subject of the experiment, is told that they're going to be part of an experiment in which we find out the role of punishment on learning. And the recruit is going to be the teacher, and this other person, very friendly, is going to be the learner. And the teacher is in this room, and there's a little generator next to them, and marks about the voltage from 15 to 450. And then over in the other room is the learner, and the learner is strapped to an electrode, and the subject, depending on the experiment, can either see or hear this other person. And they read off, you know, pairs of words, the teacher does, and the learner is supposed to repeat them back, and if not, there's supposed to be a shock. And every mistake that the learner makes gets a bigger shock, 15, and then 60, and then 105, and then 300 volts blasting this person, going from mild, it's marked, you know, to extreme danger to XXX at the top. And the person who's the learner is never actually shocked, but they're pretending they're being shocked. They're screaming, they're beating on the wall, they're calling for mercy, and they're acting really stupid. They keep on making mistakes, so the shock goes up. And if the person who's administering the shocks stops and says, "I can't do this," you know, they're in pain, the man in the lab coat says, "The experiment must go on. It's essential that you continue. You will not be held accountable if you hurt this person," and so on. 65% of all people went all the way up to XXX. And everybody, first time around, everybody gave at least 300 volts of shock, which is a lot if it was actually happening. What's behind this, and what's the cure for this? Well, among other things, the Word of God tells us, love your neighbor as yourself. It applies, you know, in Nazi Germany, collaborate and get off the hook, turn in your neighbor, mistreat your neighbor. Or the question, how far will people go to submit to authority, is actually thousands of years old. In Athens, in Socrates' day, there was a band of men called the 30 Tyrants who ruled for a few years. And one of their ploys was to try to get all the leaders of the city to turn against each other by turning each other in. One day, they ordered five leading citizens to go and arrest or seize and drag to the tyrants a perfectly innocent and good man, and presumably he'd be given over to his death. Four of the men went and grabbed the man and brought them to the tyrants. The fifth was Socrates. And he just went home and had a meal and ignored the whole business. How do you do what's right? Well, among other things, you say to yourself, God's law says you shall love your neighbors yourself. Are you loving your neighbors yourself as you pound them with shocks? As you betray them to the Nazis? As you hand them over to the 30 tyrants? Sometimes when I talk to students, I use this concept. I call it the 3 a.m. rule. There are some things that you should know if you're roused from the deepest sleep at 3 in the morning. When I taught Greek, I told them they had to know the declension of the verb luo at 3 in the morning. But there are, you know, it applies to all kinds of things. You should be able to do certain things. You should know certain things, even if you're roused from the deepest sleep at 4 in the morning. And this you should know if you're roused at 3 or 4 in the morning, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't do anything that doesn't love your neighbor under any circumstances. So the law teaches us how to live. The law in its particulars also teaches us how to love God. How should we love God? What a vague idea. Well, the Ten Commandments tell us. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That means that God is the only God and he allows no rival gods. He should have a central place in our life. We should not allow our relationship with God to fall away, to become secondary or tertiary. We should tend our relationship with him every day. We should not allow anything to enter our life that is more important than that. We should know and love God for who he is. Second commandment, we love God by making no idols. Not with our hands, whether stone or silver, and not with our minds, imagining God is like this, and fixing our thoughts, God is like this. Let God define himself. As a corollary, by the way, we should let people define themselves and not fix our minds who somebody is, but allow them in our minds to grow and to say who they are. The third commandment, we love God by taking His name with utmost seriousness. It's tempting, isn't it? At Christmas season, I look at the choir right now. You know, you sing a lot, don't you? You sing songs like, "O Come All Ye Faithful," hundreds of times. I find myself almost irresistibly when I sing these hymns, because, you know, I sing them all three times. I'm here at all three services. You know that, don't you? So I sing them three times. And I find myself just kind of thinking, you know, thoughts like, maybe I'll sing the tenor this time. I'm not a tenor. But, you know, maybe I can get kind of close if I... But, you know, then I'm taking God's name in vain, because I'm thinking about noodling through the notes instead of actually praising God, taking His name seriously. We love God, the fourth commandment, by devoting our work to Him, by knowing every day that He sees and He cares about what we do 6 days a week. And we love God by resting a seventh day, by saying, you know, I trust You, Lord, to make my life work even if I rest. I trust You to care for me. That's an act of love for God. One of the authors I read this week said something I really liked. He said, you know, the law is both motive and emotive. Motive and emotive. By that he meant this. We often can and should feel emotions. As you think about the sacrifice of Christ, about Him coming to earth and being a baby and going through the indignities of being in diapers and having to learn a language and, you know, and then His ministry and His life and the way in which He was adored by some and hated, despised, abused, finally slain, it should rouse emotions. It's emotive. It's okay to feel, it's good to feel love in our hearts, to tingle, to feel it inside as we contemplate what Christ has done for us. But even if it isn't emotive, it should still be motive. That is to say, even if you're not feeling close to God, love of God, knowing who He is, who you are, should drive us to serve Him, to obey Him in this life. Now I just said a couple words, serve and obey. John Calvin said, you know, when you look at the command, God says in Deuteronomy, Jesus says it in the Gospels, that we should love God. Calvin said, please notice, it does not say that we should serve God. That's not the first commandment. The first commandment is not that we should obey God. It is not that we should fear God, but rather that we should love God, because He does indeed want our loving service. Parents, when are you most happy when your children fulfill their chores? Or if you were a child and you don't have kids, remember back, when were your parents most pleased? When you did your chores because it was your duty, because you were going to be rebuked, because you were going to be forbidden to go and do something with your friends if you didn't fulfill your chores, because you were going to be deprived of your dessert if you didn't finally clear the table? No, what pleases a parent most is when a child does something beyond the chore list. Look, Mom, I cleaned my room when it wasn't a day. Look, Mom, I did the dishes when it wasn't my turn. That's what pleases a parent. It's what pleases God the most. Can I have a show of hands here? How many of you helped somebody during the snowstorm and its aftermath? How many of you helped somebody? Raise your hand if you gave somebody a push to help somebody dig out. Raise your hand if you gave somebody a meal because they couldn't get a meal. If you gave somebody a place to stay because they didn't have any heat. Raise your hand if you would have loved to do that, but you had no heat or power yourself. Okay, so everybody gets to raise their hand one way or the other. Good. Why did you do that? Why did you help people? Because of a general feeling, we're all in this together, you know, because you had a day off, you didn't know what to do, so you wanted to share your humanity and your love of the people around you. There are lots of reasons why we might do it. We might do it to feel good about ourselves, that we're magnanimous sorts of people, and we might have even done it to impress God and get some bonus points, perhaps, in heaven. I hope that you did it out of, again, motive and emotive. Ideally, you feel compassion for somebody who doesn't have a meal or a place to stay. But even if you don't particularly feel it, because maybe by now there are 11 people at your house, even if you don't feel it, love is still the motion. If it isn't the emotion, it's the motion that pushes you to give to other people. And even here, the law of God directs us. How do we love our neighbor? Well, spontaneity is good, but also think of this. We love our neighbor through the fifth commandment. Honor your parents, honor your father and your mother. Means we look at the people who are over us in this life and we tell ourselves that God doesn't always speak to us directly. He chooses agents and He puts them in our life and He speaks to us through them. And therefore we should respect and honor them for that. Now I know some of you may say, well, it's not so easy to honor my mother or my father or my boss. My mother or father abandoned me when I was young. My boss is, well, he would have fit in with those 30 tyrants you were talking about earlier in Athens. Cruel, impossible demands. Takes credit for the good work I do and says he did it. How can I respect him? If only for the sake of the Lord who put that person in your life, if only for the sake of the Lord you should respect that person who is over you and God would speak to you and teach you some things through that. How do you love your neighbor? By preserving their life, the sixth commandment, by doing nothing that would threaten or harm their life, by the seventh commandment. By being faithful to every commitment we've made and helping other people be faithful. By not tempting other people to violate the commitments they've made. We love by keeping the eighth commandment, by respecting our neighbor's property. There's a string of laws in Exodus 22 and 23 about wandering animals. One goes like this. If your ox or donkey wanders into your neighbor's yard and eats some of their grass, you go over to your neighbor and you say, sorry about that. Would you like to bring your oxen and your donkey over and they can graze the best of my grass? That's love of your neighbor. And then there's also some laws that say if you see your neighbor's ox or donkey, if you see your enemy's ox or donkey wandering, you bring them back. Now, I know not many of us see wandering donkeys these days, but how about wandering soccer balls? Soccer balls in your yard, you look around, I wonder who this belongs to. If you love your neighbor, you figure out whose soccer ball is this and you get it back to them, right? And if you're walking into the mall for your Christmas shopping and you see a car whose lights are on inside, do you say, what a miserable slob. He's going to be walking back to his house with a bundle full of packages and a dead battery. Is that what you say? Or do you walk over to the information desk and say, hey, there's a red Honda, license plate such and such. That's taking your neighbor's property as your affair. Loving your neighbor. We love our neighbor when we tell the truth to him or her and about him or her. We love our neighbor when we don't covet our neighbor's goods, but we seek our neighbor's good. The Ten Commandments teach us how to love our neighbor. They protect our neighbor's rights. The Ten Commandments are really right protecting. Right to life, right to work, right to rest, right to property, right to a family, right to the truth. This is how God wants us to love. Love your neighbors yourself. Love your neighbors yourself. Jesus says, I got this list. This is very, very heavily adapted, so it's, you know, almost entirely mine now. There's a long list I got from somebody of questions God won't ask on the last day. So here's just four. God will not ask on the last day what kind of car you drive. He'll ask how many people you gave a ride. He will not ask how big or expensive your house was. He'll ask how many people you welcomed into your house. On the last day, God will not ask what your job title or salary was. He'll ask if you served your neighbors with your talents and time at your job. On the last day, he's not going to ask how many friends you had. He'll ask how many people you befriended. He's going to ask, did you love me? Did you love your neighbor? You know that the current President Bush asked his father and Bill Clinton to be ambassadors of works of mercy for first the tsunami in Indonesia and then earthquake relief in Pakistan. Clinton made a comment about it after it was over. He said, you know, in my travels, I've noticed that Americans are held in good respect, in rising regard in two countries, and they are, no surprise, Indonesia and Pakistan. He said, I visited those places. The kids who lost loved ones were instructed to draw pictures describing the experience. He said, in the earthquake and tsunami areas, you found picture after picture after picture after picture of American military helicopters dropping food, dropping water, dropping ladders to rescue people surrounded by water. You win people by love, and God is moved by love. And that's really what Christmas is all about. You see, the Christmas season is the beginning of the climax of God's great plan of redemption, begun so long ago. The day that Adam and Eve fell, God made a promise that there would be a Redeemer who would come, who would crush the adversary. And He fulfilled that plan. He worked it out through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon and all the prophets and the apostles. But above all, in Christ, came to love us and to ask for love in return. And He told us how to love. Remember the wonderful parable, the Good Samaritan? It teaches us who our neighbor is. If you don't know who you should love, anybody that crosses your path, Jesus says in the parable of the Good Samaritan, anybody who crosses your path or you cross their path is your neighbor. Love them. But here's the best news of all. Jesus became Good Samaritan to us. He didn't wait until our paths crossed. He made His path cross ours. That's why He came. That's why we love Him back. God so loved the world. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so we love God, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I do pray that in this hour we would know that You love us with a plan that far preceded us, called us to Yourself, and You call back an answering love, both to You and to our neighbor. May Your love dwell rich and strong in our hearts and minds, as motive, as emotion as well. Lord, we pray, call us to this life of love through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.